And we will be in Mark chapter 14 again this morning, starting in verse 12. I'll give you a moment to turn there. So we're going to get into the Passover, which really is the final Passover, as we refer to it as the Last Supper. And so if we remember, last week we saw how Judas apparently upset with Jesus' response regarding his suggestion that they should have taken the oil that Mary had used to anoint Jesus with. He suggested, oh, what a waste, we should have sold this and given the money to the poor. And then he leaves and he goes to conspire with the chief priests regarding betraying him and basically telling them where they can find him and leading to his arrest. And so now we're going to pick up in verse 12. So just to remind us of what happened right prior to this. So let's open up with a word of prayer and then we'll read verse 12 to 16. Father, we come to you again, thanking you for another morning to gather together on your day, on the Lord's Day, and we pray that you would guide our study now, that we would, Lord, that we would leave here being more like Christ than when we entered, and that we would be sober-minded and humble with reading of your last meal with your disciples. And Lord, we pray that you would guide our time now, and we pray the same for those next door with the little ones, Lord, that they would see your word and that they would respond to it in a way that honors you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So again, this is really the final Passover, and so we'll read verse 12 to 16 now, which if I think I might have mentioned last week, this would take place on the 14th of the month of Nisan, which was the first month in the Jewish calendar. And it would carry over into the 15th because as we remember in the ancient Jewish calendar, which really even today, I believe, the day would begin with sunset. So when the sun goes down, then that starts a new day. And then so on and so forth. Not like today when we wake up in the morning and then it's a new day. But with them, it was sundown to sundown. And so with this in mind, let's read verses 12 through 16. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So remember, the first day of unleavened bread was the Passover evening. So it was over time it was referred to as the week of unleavened bread. But the first day of that week, the first evening, was the Passover, commemorating God's delivering his people from Egypt and sacrificing the lamb and painting the doorposts of their house with the blood. And then the angel of death would pass over those houses, and the firstborn of that home would be saved from God's judgment, unlike the Egyptians, where all the firstborn died. And so the disciples, already understanding the significance of Passover, right? This is the most sacred feast, the most sacred holiday, if we want to use kind of an anachronistic term to use the term holiday, but the most sacred day in the ancient Jewish calendar is Passover, and so they understand the significance, obviously, and so they come to Jesus and asks, And they ask him, where do you want us to celebrate the Passover this year? And knowing that this was not just any meal, right? And so Jesus' instructions to the two disciples, we're told in Luke chapter 22, verse 8, we're told who the two disciples were there. Anybody remember? They're probably the two most well-known disciples, to give you a hint. Peter and John, right? In Luke chapter 22, verse 8, we're told there, in Luke's rendering of this account, we're told there who the two disciples were. But in Mark, they're unnamed, but we know, given Luke's gospel, that it was Peter and John. And so if you remember, if we read his instructions to them, it's kind of reminiscent, right, of what happened in Mark chapter 11 prior to Jesus's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, right, where he tells some disciples, go over here and you'll find a colt tied that nobody's ever ridden on before. And if anybody, and take the colt and bring it. And if anybody asks you what you're doing, tell them the Lord has need of it. Right? So he's it kind of reminds us of that. So similar to here, right, to this case with preparing the Passover in the upper room, Jesus is demonstrating his supernatural knowledge of the future, right? Even in his humanity, though being truly God as well, he knows an element of the future, right? But really in a practical sense as well, probably Jesus made pre-arrangements with this man who owned this home. And so he proved to be a courageous man, right? Because you think about it this way. So Jesus could not, at this time, there was kind of a bounty on him at this point, right? The chief priests and the scribes were conspiring against him. They know he's in Jerusalem. They've seen him come and overturn tables in the temple and all of those things. And so, but Jesus found someone who was courageous and would allow him to dine within his home, right? To allow this heretic, as the chief priests would refer to Jesus, to allow him to dine in his home with his disciples. And so, but Jesus could not just go around strolling throughout Jerusalem, finding somewhere to celebrate the Passover, right? Because there was a warrant out for his arrest, so to speak. And so, but he finds someone who is willing and who was trustworthy and who was courageous enough to do that. And so Jesus makes pre-arrangements to do so, to celebrate the Passover within his house. And so Jesus says, I'll show you a way to identify this man. And so he says, go into the city and you'll find a man carrying a jar of water. And he says, so go to him and he says, follow this man, right? And we may think, a man carrying a jar of water, like, is that really some kind of dead giveaway? Well, it was, really. Typically, women would be the ones carrying jars of water. You would typically not find a man who was carrying a jar of water. You might find men carrying wineskins, but not jars of water. And so you might say, oh, of course you'd find them carrying the wineskin, right? But that's how it was in those days. And so if you found a man carrying a jar of water, that could be an indication of something's different. And so Jesus says, when you find the man carrying the jar of water, go to him and follow him. And so, but notice Jesus arranges this in a way so not to give away him, to give himself away. Right? He kind of uses a code, really, if we can kind of imagine that, because he goes and he says, tell him that the teacher says, this is verse 14, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? This isn't really any indication that he's revealing himself as Jesus of Nazareth for everyone else to hear, because you would expect other rabbis coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they would desire to celebrate the Passover with their disciples as well. Jesus was not the only rabbi in Jerusalem that had a following of disciples. This was a kind of a customary practice of ancient rabbis. And so If anyone else was hearing, they would have no reason to think, oh, he's talking about Jesus. Because there's plenty of other rabbis that want to celebrate the Passover with their followers. And so, again, remember how they're hunting him down. And so, again, Jesus couldn't just flippantly go around revealing himself. And so again, he kind of uses a veiled language to make arrangements to where they're going to celebrate the Passover. So in verse 15, so he says, go find the man carrying the jar of water, follow him, and he'll lead you to the home, and then ask the master of the house, where is my guest room the teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then that man, the master of the house, will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, you can prepare the Passover for us. And so we're told that there was a large upper room already prepared. It at least was already furnished, and so now they can go and make the meal preparations. And so you may be aware that there is a site today that you can go visit in Jerusalem, which is traditionally believed to be the site of the upper room of the Last Supper. It's called the Coenaculum, or the Kenicle, the Cenacle. Again, you can visit it today. It has, unfortunately, since been built upon, so the room there is probably not the actual room, the actual floor, so to speak, where this took place, but it's traditionally believed to be on that site. And at the ground level of that site is actually King David's tomb. But it was since built upon, I think, in the 11 or 1200s during the Crusades. The Christian Crusaders built upon it, believing that this was the site, and so they kind of built like a commemoration upon it. So you can go visit it today. But regarding upper rooms, as we may know in ancient times, there were, in homes, there would be an upper room built, sometimes on the roof of the home, because a lot of times they would have flat roofs, and it was meant to be a place where you could be cooler from the sun. There could be air circulation. And so it was designed in a way to escape the intense Middle Eastern heat. And so they could have been upon the roof. We don't know, but there were some upper rooms in this time that were actually on the roof. But we don't know exactly. We're not told. And so a lot happens during this Last Supper that is not recorded for us in Mark, which is actually recorded for us in John chapters 14 through 16, right? And which is a very long teaching of Jesus that we refer to as the upper room discourse, right? Where Jesus, it's such a beautiful, detailed teaching from Christ to his disciples, where he speaks about himself and his union with the Father. He speaks about the Holy Spirit. That's where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. It's within those chapters where Jesus reveals all that to us, and it's on this occasion, but it just so happened to not be written in Mark's rendering, but it is in John's, and so just so we can make a connection there. Jesus says a lot on this occasion. And so in verse 16, right, as we would expect, we're told the disciples set out and went to the city, and they found it just as he had told them. So again, just a reminder for us that yes, whatever Jesus, whatever this man, remember the theme throughout Mark previously was who is this man, right? That even the wind and the sea obey him, that the demons believe, the demons hear him and obey, right? Of course, it happened just as he said. They found a man carrying a jar of water. He led them to the master of the house and showed them where to celebrate the Passover, just as Jesus had said. So now moving on, let's go to verses 17 through 21. Any questions or comments on this portion before we go any further? So let's read verses 17 through 21. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So throughout Mark, we have seen statements from Jesus that are kind of that have a level of shock value, right? When we first heard Jesus say, the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to Gentiles and be mocked and beaten and killed, but he will rise on the third day. It's kind of shocking. Wait, you've calmed storms, you've casted out demons, you've healed lepers, and now you're saying you're going to die. Wait, that doesn't seem to flow with the story, right? And also when Jesus says, in last chapter in Mark 13, right, he says the temple, it's all going to come crashing down. And it's one of those things, wait, what? That's kind of shocking, right? And now he says, one of you is going to betray me. And so reclining, enjoying themselves, perhaps thinking, okay, this is just another Passover, right? We've already done this a couple times, right? We know that in John, is it John chapter 2 or chapter 3, where the first Passover feast is recorded in Jesus' ministry. And then in John chapter 6, I believe, there's a second one, and then the final one being in John 11. And that's also, by the way, just as a side note, that if you're wondering, like kind of as a side note, if you're wondering how come we say Jesus' ministry lasted 3 years about, it's because in Jesus' ministry there are 3 Passovers recorded for us. So we know that his ministry must have lasted about 2 or 3 years. We know it lasted at least 2 years because there are 3 Passovers listed. And so you would think that every Passover, it's because of its significance, each time a Passover occurred in Jesus' ministry, it would be mentioned. And so there were only 3. So his ministry probably lasted about 2 or 3 years. That's where we get it from. But so the disciples are reclining, probably thinking, okay, this is just another Passover. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of remembering God's mercy on his people in Exodus. But now Jesus says, truly, and again, I know I sound like a broken record, reminding us to heed Jesus' words, especially when he uses that term, truly, truly, I say to you. It's the Hebrew word amen. He's saying, amen, this is so. One of you will betray me. And you can imagine what they were thinking. What do you mean one of us is going to betray you? Is it me? Are you talking about me? And they probably go around the table. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? They were shocked by this, as we would have been as well. And he says, it's one of you that's eating with me, right? And you may know, even in today's culture, but especially in ancient Middle Eastern culture, to dine with someone was to express fellowship and a kind of close friendship with the one with whom you're dining. Right? Remember that Jesus is criticized in the Gospels for eating with tax collectors and sinners. We might ask, what's the big deal with eating with them? Because that was expressing some level of fellowship with the one with whom you're eating. And if you remember also and Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he says, you know I wrote to you previously not to associate with anyone that is sexually immoral. But then he says, you know, what I really meant to say, or what I should have said, is not to associate with anyone that is sexually immoral that claims to be a brother. With such a one, do not even eat. Right? So expressing, just reminding us that in this culture, to eat with someone was a very significant thing. We might not think of it as much as a significant act as we do today. Right? But in this culture, you're kind of like almost condoning the person. Not exactly, but much more so than we would think of it today. And so he's saying, it's one who's eating with me. Saying, this, it's someone who has exercised and enjoyed close fellowship with me. And even such a one is going to betray me. In verse 19, again, as I mentioned, they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, is it I? Could someone turn to Psalm 41, verses 8 and 9? I'll ask it to be read here in a moment. But so they're saying, is it I? Is it I? Because and notice, they don't just outright say, oh, no, Jesus, that's not going to happen. They kind of take him at his word, and they're worried, is it me? And so then Jesus goes on to say in verse 20, he said to them, it is one of the 12. So taken by this, we can infer that there might have been others present that were not part of the 12. And so Jesus is saying, it's not just one who's with here, is with us now, who's eating with us. It's one of you. It's one of the 12. It's one of you who has been with me night and day for several years and who has heard all of my teaching and who has seen all of my great works. It's even one of you. It's one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. So during the Passover feast, they would eat unleavened bread, they would eat roasted lamb, they would eat bitter herbs, and there would be a kind of a central dish in the middle, a central bowl that had some kind of sauce in it that would be a combination of mixed bitter herbs and dried fruit and so on. And they would kind of share it, and they would dip their bread or their meat into the bowl. And so Jesus says it's one who is even basically sharing my food with me, kind of. And if someone has Psalm 41, 8 and 9, if you could read it for us so that we can all hear.
Sure. Lethal poison has been poured into him, and he won't rise again from where he lies. Even my friend in whom I trusted, one who ate my bread and has lifted up his heel against me.
All right, so that's from Psalm 41. David, speaking of himself in an immediate context, speaking of himself being betrayed. But could Jesus be alluding to this? Could Mark, being led by the Holy Spirit, alluding to this passage? Many commentators point that out and make the case that this is an ultimate fulfillment of this passage, but just making the connection there for us. So now going on, verse 21. So again, Jesus is saying, it's one of you who has been intimate with me, who I have revealed the great mysteries of God's redemption through to his people, right? One who's been close with me for these years. And so now verse 21. And notice he's not, the betrayer is not even mentioned by name in this passage. But we know who, we can infer who it is based on verse 10 previously that we looked at last week. But he's not even mentioned by name here. Jesus does not point him out by name, because we can imagine what would happen if he did. Verse 21. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So we could spend a lot of time, and we'll spend a little bit of time on this passage. We could spend a lot of time on this verse and its implications, right, regarding God's sovereignty and man's responsibility for his own sin. If you were here this past prayer night, this past Wednesday here, Pastor John, in talking about the ancient early church heresy of Pelagianism, we got into that a little bit this past Wednesday. So if you were there, this might be a little fresh on your mind, but so he says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. So Jesus is saying, my fate has been prophesied. It was established before the foundation of the world, and it will be fulfilled. The Son of Man must suffer and die and be killed and be buried, but then rise on the third day. But he must die as a ransom for many. Again, as I pointed out when we looked at that passage earlier in Mark, notice he doesn't say he will suffer and die. No, he says he must suffer and die. And he must do so as a ransom for many. So just reminding us that Jesus is no victim. Right? He does this to fulfill the Father's plan, but to save sinners. Right? He must do this. He's not a victim. This is what was planned beforehand. This will happen. But even having said that, Jesus says, "Woe to the one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Woe to that man." And he says such a strong statement. It would have been better if that man would have, it would have been better for that man if he had not even been born. Because Judas's ultimate fate eternally is inexplicably horrible. And so for his sake, for his own comfort, Jesus says, you know, it would have been better if he would have never been born for himself, for Judas himself. But we have to point out, Jesus does not make an excuse for him. Even according to Jesus himself, though God has a sovereign plan, right? Though God has a sovereign plan and it will not be thwarted, right? No one can resist what God has planned and what God has ordained. It might seem paradoxical, but again, even according to Jesus himself, we are still responsible for our own action and our own sin. Judas is still held responsible. According to Jesus himself, according to the Son of God, Judas cannot turn to God and say, "But God, you made me do it, right? You made me do it." And again, this I am the first to confess, there is a level of mystery to this. There is no easy feel-good answer to the truths of God's sovereignty, but man's responsibility. And any attempt to try to make a feel-good answer, I think, is just insufficient, in my opinion. Trying to say it's just because of God's foreknowledge, not because of his ordaining. And at the end of the day, it amounts to the same thing. And so there may be a part of us, there may be a part of you that is saying, "But that's unfair. Why would God hold someone accountable for a sin that they committed when it is somehow a part of God's divine plan of redemption? Isn't that unfair?" And that is a good question. That is a question that is naturally going to arise within us, right? But I would caution us, we have to be a little careful, because I'm going to read Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 26. And if we take this too far, we could find ourselves arguing with Scripture. So you can turn there if you'd like, but I'm going to read Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 26. And yes, there is a context to Paul's words here. I recognize that there is a context in speaking of the nation of Israel, but the application still remains for individuals, I would strongly argue. But keep this in mind with the situation with Judas. Keep this in mind as we read Romans 9, 14 through 26. With the question, "But how can God hold someone responsible for a sin when we say that God is in control of everything?" So let's read Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 14, going down to verse 26. The Scripture says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 19. Listen to this. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? So he's saying, why does God still judge someone? Because if God ordains it, no one can stop it, right? Verse 20. Again, this is not easy, but this is what the scripture says. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? For even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who is not beloved I will call beloved, and in the very place where it was said of them, said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So again, there is no easy answer to this, but I thought it appropriate to spend a little bit of time on this passage regarding Judas's fate, because I know it's natural for us to ask that question and say, why is Judas still judged? Right? We must hold fast to the truth that God is sovereign. That is a clear teaching from Scripture, as Pastor John mentioned this past Wednesday night, right? Even as Proverbs says that the king's heart, the king might make a decision, but God controls the king's heart, basically. He turns the king's heart whichever way he wishes, right? I think is the correct rendering. So, and again, the idea there being that if God can wield the king's heart whichever way he wants, well, then that's, the king is the highest one in the land. So then that, by deductive reasoning, then that includes everybody, right? And so we must hold true that God is sovereign, but also we can't hold true to that in such a way where we deny that man is not responsible for his own sin. Because then we make God the author of sin, and we contradict what James chapter 1 says. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So that sinful, covetous desire, greedy desire, already was present within Judas. He cannot blame God for that. It was already present within Judas, within himself. So he can't blame God for that. That sinful nature, that wicked nature, that covetous, greedy, theft nature within Judas, because remember, we're told by John that he used to take money from the money bag all the time, right? It was already there. So going back to Mark, one commentator asserts that, and probably others as well, I just happened to read one, one commentator asserts that Jesus' point is not just to speak upon Judas' nature, but to stress that even though the Son of Man will be betrayed and sinful men will try to destroy him, nonetheless, he will be vindicated As we're told, the Son of Man will go as it is written of him. It won't be thwarted. It cannot be resisted or changed. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but no man, not even the evil one himself, can thwart what has already been written of the Son of Man. So if you're interested regarding this passage, regarding Judas, and it would be better for him not to be born, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. John Calvin has, I think, a really helpful commentary on that passage regarding Judas here in Mark 14. Again, there's no easy answer regarding Judas's responsibility. There's no kind of feel-good, heartwarming answer. But we have the scripture, we have what God has revealed to us, and we have to hold fast to that, even if something seems paradoxical, right? Even if it seems like I can't reconcile how these two things are true, well, my mind is sinful, my mind is insufficient, my mind is inadequate, and I'm not going to be able to unravel and solve things like God can, right? So before we close, I thought it necessary also, I mentioned John, but let's read John's account of this just to get kind of maybe a more explicit picture of Judas here in this passage. John 13, verses 21 through 30. John 13, 21 through 30. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. After saying, one of you is going to betray me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testifying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So it's around this point here in Mark, we're not told in Mark, but it's around this point as well that Judas would have left at this point, leaving only the 11 faithful disciples. But I find it fascinating, given our popular culture portrayals of Judas, which is what? How is Judas usually portrayed, like in films or pictures, right? It's usually portrayed that even if you just look at it, you can tell who the betrayer is, right? He's dressed in all black. He has like a scowling look on his face. You know, he's off to the side by himself. They had no idea what Jesus was talking about when he said, "What you do, do quickly." It was so shocking to them that it would have been Judas that Jesus whispered. He had just said, "One of you is going to betray me." He gives him a morsel of bread, and then he whispers something to him, and they don't make the connection. They had no idea it was Judas. He truly was a deceiver. They would not have been able to wrap their minds around that, right? But, and just think about that, right? Just how deceitful the evil one is, how deceitful that evil can be, right? That they had, you would expect them to think, "Oh, as soon as Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me," you would expect, given our ideas of Judas in pop culture, they would all stand up and say, "Ha, it's Judas. I knew he was a deceiver from the get-go." Nope, there's none of that. Right? There's absolutely none of that at all. So it really just, our popular culture ideas are just totally inaccurate and unbiblical. He didn't deceive Jesus, but he obviously deceived the other 11 disciples. But again, as we close, just want to remind us, as I alluded to earlier, Jesus is no victim. Right? As he says in John 10, which is the chapter where he speaks of himself being the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. All others who came before me were liars and thieves, he says in John chapter 10, 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus is no victim, right? He says this must happen, right? And it's to save sinners like us. So praise him for that. But woe to the one by whom he's betrayed. So I hope that was helpful. We have a couple minutes if anybody has any questions or comments. Yeah, Sean. I think there's an element of both. I can't really say for sure, but I think of, right, elsewhere in the Gospels when Jesus, I think it's seven times when he pronounces woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like to decorate yourselves with large phylacteries and pray so that others can see you, right, and things like this. Or woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you tithe mint, cumin, and dill, but you don't recognize the weightier matters of the law. And so I think it's really a pronouncement of judgment. So I think, I mean, I could be wrong, but my initial idea is that I think it's mostly regarding his faith. Woe to that person for what's coming to them because of what they're doing, because of the sin within his own heart. And what's going to be the consequence of the act which he's doing. But I think it's fair to say there's an element of both. But
I think as an observation, the scripture you read in Romans could be an argument made against free will as well.
I would say
the
so.
The idea that he may in his mind be acting on his own part, but he's not. He's acting on the will of God by betraying Christ. So the idea of free will that could be an argument made against it.
I would say so. That's my view on it as well. I agree. Anthony?
Yeah, in regards to man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, I have a little passage here. It was written by Jed Packer from a book, Evangelism and God's Sovereignty. And he's writing about Charles Spurgeon. And I'll read it out to you. C.H. Spurgeon once asked if he could reconcile these two truths to each other. He said, I wouldn't try. That's how he replied. I never reconcile with friends. So Packer goes on to say, friends, yes, friends. This is the point that we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and man's responsibility are not enemies. They're not uneasy neighbors. They're not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends.
Hey, that's true. Yeah, thank you for that. Yeah, I didn't really focus on that aspect. But yeah, that's good to bring balance to that, right? They're not, right? Scripture is perfect and completely inerrant and doesn't contradict itself. So right there, it's like friends that, right? Yeah, thank you for that.
I think it's so hard for men's finite mind trying to understand the mind of an infinite, all powerful, all knowing, all lovely, as we will never know what that means, mind. And if we could, would he be God? He has to be way above. His economy does not match with ours. We cannot grasp. Who here would ever think of offering your own son to die for the sins of the whole world if you knew you could save the whole world but lose your son? Would anybody here volunteer for that?
Right. And not only that, but for your enemies.
Yes.
Right? I wouldn't sacrifice my son for people that hate me.
So
no, there's no way. No, that's great. Thank you for that. Right, it takes humility, right, and knowing that God is God and I'm not. Just as the kind of as a lasting thought as well. Great observations. Great points. I always, in my own heart, because you know we have loved ones that don't trust in Christ, that reject the gospel, and I always have to remember Abraham's dialogue with God, right? And when he's saying, you know, will you, regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, will you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there's 50 righteous people? God says, nope, if there's 50 righteous people, I will not destroy the city, right? And he keeps going down, and then ultimately it just ends with, will not the God of all the earth do what's right? And so that's how I, in my own heart, kind of have to settle it and know that the judge of all the earth will do what's right at the end of the day. And he doesn't have to answer to me or anybody else. So we'll kind of close it there as we're already a little over time. But good conversation. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled, Lord, as we have read what Christ said, Lord, on that last Passover, at the Last Supper. Lord, woe to the one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Lord, help us to remember, Lord, your goodness and your grace and mercy towards sinners, towards your own enemies, that while we were yet sinners, while we were your enemies, Christ died for us, that you reconcile your enemies to yourself. Help us to focus on that now as we worship you together corporately. Help us to do so in spirit and in truth, and we pray that we would all have hearts that truly trust you and humble ourselves before you, even when, Lord, there are things revealed to us that we don't understand in our own infinite minds, but we pray that like a child ought to trust their father and mother, even though they don't understand everything that is being told to them by their father and mother, we pray that like a humble child that we would trust you above all else. And in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.